two verses, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which say this: exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we open your word. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us from it today. I pray that you would be the true speaker and not me, that you would simply use me as a tool in your hands to express the truth of your word to your people. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to hear from you today, and that we would be changed by what we hear, that we would commit our works to you so that our thoughts might be established and our lives might be changed for the glory of Jesus Christ who has saved us. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So today, Paul is speaking to Titus to exhort servants in particular ways, and that's what we're going to be talking about. Titus, as we've said, this letter is all about walking the talk, and Paul is writing to Titus as he has left him in Crete, which was a particularly worldly little island there in the Mediterranean, right in the pathway of the commerce of ships going to and fro there in the Mediterranean Sea at the height of the Roman Empire. And the Cretans were known for, well, as Paul quotes one of their prophets, as he calls them, whom history tells us is a man named Epimenides. He quotes him as saying this of the Cretans in verse 12 of chapter 1. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And that was their reputation, is that they were incessant liars, that they were basically just like wicked animals, and that they were gluttons and lazy people. There was a saying reportedly in history that if someone was a really bad liar, you would say, "Boy, you lie just like a Cretan," just like we might say a person cusses like a sailor. That was their reputation. That's what they were known for. And so that's the field, as it were, the ministry that Titus was given to work in. And here in chapter 2, as we learned last week, Paul was speaking to Titus to tell him to instruct the people there, the Christians that is, to behave in godly ways, but not only to teach them that or tell them that, but also to show it in his own behavior. And that's what we looked at last week. And now we're coming to this other, more specific category of person in verse 9, servants. Let me just catch up in my notes real quick, make sure I've covered everything I wanted to in the introduction. Yeah, so he's speaking now particularly of servants, which in the Roman Empire, the word that he uses here, we'll get into momentarily, was slaves. And in the Roman Empire, servants were a very, very large category of people. A lot of people were servants. Amy and I had the chance to go to Rome in 2017, right? Yeah. And got to see the Colosseum. And I'm a big history guy. And it surprised me when you're in the charter bus and you go through this little corridor of a road on the bus, and you sort of come up over a rise and then you dip down like this, and as you're coming up, the Colosseum's right there, and it's all you can see because you're in this corridor, and all you can see is the Colosseum. And I was really surprised how emotional I got seeing that, because I thought, man, this thing was standing when Christ was on the earth. This is old. This goes back. There's a lot of history here. But my point in bringing that up is the Colosseum was built with slave labor. And if you see that Colosseum, I mean, it is still today, especially given the time in which it was built, equal to or even better than most football stadiums that you would see in the U.S. Just in scope and in magnificence. It's really quite a marvel, and it was built by slave labor. If I remember right, somewhere upwards of 10,000 slaves it took to build the Colosseum. So servants were a big part of life in the Roman Empire in the day that Paul wrote his letter to Titus, and they were also there on Crete. So today we're going to see and we're going to learn why the Cretans needed to see Christianity on display in the life of working people. And so we see first the character of Christian servants, because that's who Paul is ultimately writing to. He's writing to Titus, but his ultimate aim is that these things would get passed on to the Christians there on Crete who were having a difficult time separating from the culture and not being led away by Judaism. And so Paul is exhorting for the character of Christian servants to be distinct from the culture in certain ways. And so first of all, we have those first two words, exhort servants. Exhort servants. And I want to take a moment and just look biblically at what this idea of servants is. It's the Greek word doulos, which is a bond servant. But it can be used more generally as well, and we see it used in a couple of ways. First, particularly speaking of slaves, that is bond servants, people who were in bondage and really did not have the option of getting out of bondage of their own free will. In other words, they couldn't just quit their job the way you and I might be able to quit our job if we decide, you know, I just don't like the work, or maybe my boss is overbearing, and so I'm just going to quit. Maybe the drive is too far, the commute's not worth the pay, whatever it is, I'm just going to quit. We have that opportunity in America. These people didn't. And we see this word used in that capacity in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21, where Paul says this, he says, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it." Now that's an interesting thing, because if this were written in America today and certainly previously, if Paul wrote that to American slaves, which is a synonym for the word servant there, he would definitely not say, if he had an American mindset, "Care not for it. Don't worry about it," is what he's saying. Are you a slave? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. The American mindset is, slavery? Well, worry about it. Of course worry about it. And so we get all pent up over it. And God does not condone, as I think was pointed out a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, He does not condone men stealing. He says that's a sin, kidnapping people, snatching them from their homes, and forcing them into bondage. But that's not the only type of slavery. And once you're in that position, God's admonition, if you're a Christian, is don't worry about it. He says, "But if thou mayest be made free." And so we see the contrast there between being a servant and the possibility of being made free, which lets us know for sure that the servant here is in a position where he is enslaved. He does not have, of his own volition, the ability to just get up one morning and say, "Hey, I don't want to work for you anymore. I'm out of here." But he says, "But if you can be made free, use it rather." So this is really, in a single verse, a really good nutshell, so to speak, of what the Bible teaches about slavery and if a person is in that position. Don't worry about it, but if you can be free, don't stay there. But use it rather. Use it so that you can have a greater amount of liberty to serve the Lord as He leads you. But as long as you're there, serve Him where you are. So there's slaves are one type of servants in view. But the other one is someone who simply isn't the boss. And that's another way that this word is used in the Bible, is just someone who is, as we would put it, an employee. Someone who, you're not the boss. There's a different person who's in charge. The biblical word for that typically is Lord. Lord just means boss. It means the guy who's in charge, el jefe. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, the Bible says, "The disciple is not above his master," so the pupil is not above the teacher, "nor the servant above his Lord," the employee above his employer. So that we see this word servant used in both ways, both as a slave, but also biblically simply as what we would call an employee, someone who serves at the command, at the leadership of another person. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defines servant this way. He says, it is a person, male or female, that attends another for the purpose of performing menial offices for him, or who is employed by another for such offices or for other labor and is subject to his command. So, we would use the word employee there. Now, why do I go through all of this to define this word? Well, because when Paul is using it here in Titus, speaking to Titus about the servants in Crete, he is using it in the term of a slave. But we can say, none of us are enslaved. And so we might be tempted to say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a slave, so I don't have to do this. But that's not the case. Because while the immediate context to Titus is to slaves, and the word that he uses here in verse 9 for masters is the word despoteos, which is where we get the word despot. It is an owner who is completely in charge of the slave, has complete liberty to make all the decisions, including over the person's life. And we can say, well, that's not us. But in the more general biblical sense, This same word is used simply to describe what we would call employees. And most of us have at some point been, or even now are, employees of someone. Even if you own your own business, you know that the customer really calls the shots in a lot of ways. And that if you decide one day, you know what, I'm truly, honestly not going to listen to anybody in how I do my work. Well, suddenly you are going to find that customers don't call you. Your clients say, you know, I don't like the way you do that. And your clientele will shrink, if not completely evaporate. So we are all under the demands, the commands of other people in some way. And even if you say, well, I don't work a job anymore, there may be certain situations in which you go to help out in a certain event. I don't know, say for instance, all the ladies got together to make breakfast for everyone and some one person was in charge. Well, these things here that we're about to see would apply in that situation too, where you're not the boss. Someone else is the shot caller. And you have a responsibility to respond as a Christian in certain ways and to behave in certain ways under that in that situation. So that's why we go through all the effort of defining servant here and coming to the conclusion then that really in the broadest sense we can think of it in terms of just an employee. And so Paul tells Titus then to exhort servants of certain things. And the first thing that he tells him to exhort them in is submission in excellence. Submission in excellence. If you'll look in your King James Bible at the punctuation that takes place here in verses 9 and 10, you'll notice that he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, comma, and to please them well in all things, semicolon. Not answering again, semicolon. Not purloining, comma, but showing all good fidelity, semicolon. Now, I point out the punctuation because the semicolons mark the distinct and different segments of behavior, whereas the commas show a more compound behavior that goes together. And so first we have here in verse 9, submission in excellence. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. The idea of obedience here is a Greek word that means to arrange under. It's used typically in military terminology for ranking, so that you would arrange yourself under the rank that is above you. We might say this, get in line. Get in line. Exhort servants to get in line with their own masters. And this is something that really takes place in the mind for the servant, unlike the military person who may literally be getting in line behind their commander marching into battle. This is more of a mental idea for the servant to put himself, to get in line, as it were, behind the master, the person who actually has the responsibility, the job, and the position to call the shots. And that stands in contrast then to the idea of not being in line, of being out of line, of being disorderly, of being disobedient. In other words, when the employer says, when the master says, hey, I'd like for you to go take out the trash, the unchristian behavior would be to say, that's not my job, I don't have to do that. Why are you telling me to do that? That's not why I was hired. Don't you know what I was hired to do? I'm not going to go take out the trash, that's below me. Well, if the master says, hey, go take out the trash, and he is above you in position in the workplace, then it is your responsibility, according to Scripture, to be obedient to that person. And that's what Paul is telling Titus to exhort these servants to be submissive, first of all, to be obedient. It's a voluntary attitude of giving in. So that it starts in the mind, it's willfully saying, you know what, I'm going to set aside what I think I'm worth, what I think I'm worthy of, how I think I should be treated, what I think I should be doing, regardless of the talents that I feel I have, and I'm simply going to, in my mind first of all, say, whatever this person tells me to do, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do it. Now, anybody who's ever been an employer or a manager knows that that person becomes the most valuable person to you. Because they're the most helpful and the least problematic as you seek to accomplish the task that you as the manager or the employee or the owner of the business know need to be accomplished. So it's beneficial not only for the leader but also for the follower to be that way. But the Bible, at the end of the day, simply says to be obedient, to have this attitude, this voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden is all that is included there in that idea of being obedient. And so Paul says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. He says then, and to please them well in all things. And this is where the idea of excellence comes in. It's one thing to be obedient, but you can be obedient and not do excellent work. You can be obedient and not be pleasing, so that you can say, well, I did it. If I were to tell my children, hey, go fold your clothes, they could take the clothes and just sloppily fold it and slap it in the drawer. Well, I did it. And I go in and I look and the clothes are bursting out of the drawers, or, you know, just haphazardly. Yeah, it's technically done, but you didn't really do it with excellence. I'm not pleased, because this shows that while you did technically obey, that's all you did is technically obey. You didn't obey from the heart. You didn't do it in a pleasing way. There's no sense of excellence in it. There's no sense of diligence that comes through in what you've done. It's just sloppy work. But what the servants are told here is, don't do that, but rather please them well in all things. To please well means to be acceptable, to do something that's acceptable, so that the master comes in and says, wow, I accept this. This looks good to me. This is pleasing to me. This term is used a couple of other times in Scripture that I want to compare so that we get an idea. It's used of Christians serving Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Same word there, well-pleasing to Him. We work for the Lord so that we can be well-pleasing to Him. So we work excellently for Him, so that when He sees what we have done, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. This is a good job. You did good. I like this. Not just, well, you technically obeyed me, so okay, I guess I can't get on to you, but we both know that it's really not a good job that you did. So in the way that what we do should be accepted of Christ in our lives as Christians and all that we do, so the servant specifically, in serving his master, should be well-pleasing to that master. This is also a mindset of, hey, I may not personally agree with my boss. I may not think that he is worthy necessarily of respect inherently in and of his own self. Maybe I know him to be just a degenerate person, someone who really doesn't live well outside of work. Maybe he's abusive to his family. Maybe he's just a very, very profane person. Whatever it is that you know about him or her that may cause you to justify in your mind why I don't have to do a good job for this person, the Scripture would have you rather to be obedient to that person and to please them well in all things. To do a good job so that that person sees it and says, wow, this is acceptable work. This is pleasing. This is excellent. We see another example of it in Luke chapter 19 and verse 17. And this is the parable of the talents, where Jesus is saying that he gave to different servants a different number of talents, and he went off into a far country. And it says that he'll come back, and he says to the first servant in Luke 19:17, he said unto him, well, thou good servant. And that word well there is the same idea of well-pleasing, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. This servant was given one talent, but he made 10 of it. And what that means is that this servant took what he was given by his master, and he diligently and in excellence used it so that it gained tenfold. That doesn't happen accidentally. That doesn't happen haphazardly. He did well because he did excellent work, and in doing well, he was accepted of the master. He was pleased. And that is what these Cretan servants are being exhorted to do, is to please them well in all things. This whole idea of pleasing well in all things is described more fully as far as the biblical instruction goes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, which we are very familiar with, I think. It says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. But then in Colossians it says this, not with eye service as men pleasers. Now what does eye service mean? Eye service means that you do it when they're watching you. How often is it that an employee, that a person working on a job, will be told to do something, and as long as the boss is standing there with his arms folded over his chest, watching what's going on, the job will get done? They'll be obedient and they'll do it well, because after all, he's watching me. He's standing right there and he's staring me down, and so I really have no choice. That's eye service. That is serving as long as his eyes are on you. Eye service. The Bible says that's not how you should work as a Christian worker. It's not with eye service. It's not just while the boss is watching you. It's not just while the master has his eyes on you. Because ultimately, all that is a man pleaser. What you're showing is, I'm only concerned with making him happy if he's watching me. But when no one's around, I don't care because it's just me. And so ultimately, what that shows is a mentality as a Christian that you don't have any awareness of the fact that God is watching. There's a short story in a book called The Book of Virtues by a guy named Bill Bennett that I used to read to my kids often, and they love this one story where a father takes his child out into the field at night to go steal grain. And he tells the child, "You stay outside the field and you let me know if someone's coming or if someone sees me." And so the child stands outside and the father goes in, he starts stealing the grain, and his little girl says, "Father, someone sees you." And he rushes out and says, "Who's watching?" "And there's no one here. Let's go on to the next field." So they go to the next field and he goes in and watch again. And so she's watching and he's stealing grain, and, "Father, someone sees you." And he comes out, and this happens several times, and finally he goes, "Why do you keep saying someone sees me? There's no one here." And she says, "Someone sees you from above." In other words, God's watching you. What are you doing? And that's the idea here, is we don't serve with eye service as men pleasers, not just because people are watching, but he says, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Realizing that God is always watching. God is always there. Yes, even on the job as you're working for an employer, as you're doing your work and no one's around, God is watching. And the way he wants us to serve is in singleness of heart, that is wholeness of heart, singularity of purpose, fearing God, understanding that someone is watching from above. And it doesn't matter if the boss isn't there on site at the moment, God is watching. And so he says in verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men." Because ultimately, that's who we are serving, is the Lord and not men. And so Paul has said to Titus to exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, to have submission in excellence. But then he takes us to the next category of behavior when he says, not answering again. In other words, silence in execution. Silence in execution. You can go, and this happens, you can go and you can say, "Okay, I'm going to obey. My boss wants me to do this. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it well." But man, that guy's an idiot. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. He just can't get it together. He's forgotten what it's like to be out in the trenches, as it were. He's been in the office too long. Whatever the case, you just badmouth the guy. Or you know, "I'm ultimately going to go do it, but only after I tell you why I think it's a bad idea." And you stand there and you have this back and forth with the manager, with the boss, as to, "Well, you know, I really think it should be this way. And if we do it your way, which I'm happy to do, I'll do it your way. But I just want you to know, the whole factory is going to burn to the ground. But I'll do it. I mean, that's the kind of attitude that a lot of times comes up. "I'll do the work and I'll do it well, but I'm going to do it after I backtalk you. I'm going to do it after I backtalk you, or while I badmouth you." The idea biblically is that we would have silence in execution, not answering again. In other words, not contradicting or badmouthing. This term is used in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, where it says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," here Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's been preaching the gospel, and the multitudes are coming around very eager to hear what Paul is preaching. "And the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul." There's the same word, they spake against it. They answered again those things which were spoken by Paul. But then it gives us a descriptor of what their answering again looked like when it says, contradicting and blaspheming. Blaspheming. And the blaspheming there means that not that they were necessarily, although they may have been, blaspheming God, but that they were defaming, that they were being derogatory towards the message and towards the messenger, Paul. So they were contradicting him. Oh, what Paul says isn't true. And they were also degrading him. What Paul says isn't true, that guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He used to be a Pharisee, but he's lost his way. He used to be trustworthy, but now you can't count on him for anything. He's gone crazy. Much learning has made him mad, as one person said of him, contradicting and blaspheming. And in the same way, employees can get in the habit of doing that with their bosses, contradicting and blaspheming. That's answering again. But he goes on then. He says, not answering again. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, it says this, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. And that's the proper perspective that we would have on our masters, on our employers, is that they are worthy of all honor. He says that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So the Christian worker is supposed to consider his employer as worthy of all honor. What does it mean, worthy of all honor? It means equal to the highest value. So stop and just ask yourself, is that really honestly the perspective that you have towards your manager at work, towards the person, whenever you're doing any type of job and someone's in a position of leadership to be the shot caller, the employer as it were? Can you say that that is generally your perspective? That you look at that person and you think, okay, here's the person in charge. They are equal to the highest value. They are equal to the highest value that I can place on a person right now, because they're the one who has the responsibility to be the one to tell us what to do. That is the Christian perspective, according to the Scripture. So that everything that is said by the Christian then should be able to be ascribed to Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 puts it this way, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can you say that when you're at work, that everything that you say or do is said and done in the name of the Lord Jesus? It ought to be. That's the standard that the Bible sets for us. So that there is silence in execution. Not answering again, not contradicting, not bad-mouthing, but everything that you say and do is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Submission and excellence, silence and execution, and then he moves on to being upstanding in example. Upstanding in example, he says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Now, purloining is an interesting word. It literally means to set aside for oneself. To set aside for oneself. It's taking something and it's putting it away so that you can come back to it and have it when you're ready to have it. We might call this embezzling, pilfering. And it can be done with anything. It can be done with time. And maybe time is one of the most popular ways to purloin. Is, well, you know, I'm kind of here on time. When in fact you're 10 to 15 minutes late every day. And over the course of a year, how many hours of work is not getting done because you're purloining time? Because that's what you're doing. You're setting it aside for yourself because you're sleeping in that extra 15 minutes. Well, this is my time. I'm going to take an extra 15 minutes here. No big deal. If I don't clock in on time. By the way, for a lot of places, I know I've worked in places, I've been very guilty of this myself, and I know that a lot of times my bosses, my human bosses, have said, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal, as long as we're getting done what needs to get done. But that's really not okay. That's really not okay because God says that it's not okay. So even if the human says, hey, don't worry about it, it's all right, what we ought to do is say, well, the Lord doesn't want me to be that way. He doesn't want me to be undiligent. He doesn't want me to be purloining. Even if the human before me says, hey, don't worry about it, he holds the higher position, and so I'm going to obey him, who is my true Lord, and I'm going to do this to please him. So I'm going to show up at 8 o'clock, even if my boss says that I can skimp a little bit and come in at 8:15. I'm going to make a personal commitment to follow the Lord in that way and hold the higher standard. Upstanding an example, not purloining. Another place that this is used in the Bible is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira sell their property and then they come and they give it to the apostles, as everybody was doing, but the Bible says there that they kept back part of the price. They kept it back. Same word, purloining. They purloined part of the price. Now Peter said, wait a second, when it was in your hands, was it not yours to do with it whatever you wanted to do with it? So that in their case, they could have simply said, hey, we sold our land, we've committed to give this percentage to the growing church, but we're going to keep this percentage for ourselves. We've got some other things we want to do with it, and that would have been fine. But the problem was, they said, hey, we sold our land, here's the total amount we sold it for, but they were really purloining some. They were keeping some back for themselves, so that they lied to God, is what they were told. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And in so doing, they embezzled from God. When they had the opportunity to simply do it the right way, instead, they withheld something, they kept back something for themselves. And the Bible says that servants ought not to do that. They ought not to purloin, they ought not to keep back, set aside something for themselves. Instead, he says that they should show, but showing all good fidelity. And showing here is a word that means specifically displaying. Putting on display all good fidelity in our behavior as servants, as employees, as workers. Showing all good fidelity. The idea of good here is the idea of being useful. It's like if we were to say, hey, a fork is not good to eat soup with. That's not a moral thing necessarily. It means it's not useful. You can try to eat soup with a fork, but you're not going to be very successful. A spoon would be better. A spoon is good to eat soup with. And so this is the idea of good here, is it's the idea of usefulness, that fidelity is useful, because again, the context is, this person is working for someone else who wants certain tasks to get done, and it needs to be done, and they want that person to be useful to them. And God's will is that that person would do this being good in fidelity, with all good fidelity, being useful and faithful. And the idea of fidelity is just that, trustworthiness and reliability. Being unreliable at work is an ungodly, unchristian attribute. There's no way around it. The Lord wants employees, He wants servants, to be useful, to be trustworthy, to be reliable, on time, working well when not being watched, as we've already talked about. Again, looking at Webster's 1828 dictionary for the definition of fidelity, he defines it this way: careful and exact observance of duty or performance of obligations. So that really this sums up everything that has already been said. A careful and exact observance of duty or performance of obligations. Whatever you have been asked to do, whatever your job is, you're careful and exacting in doing it. Not having a low esteem of the person who's asked you to do it, but instead esteeming him worthy of all honor. Again, I have to ask, does this describe you at work? Does this describe you in any situation where you find yourself working with a group of people where someone has the responsibility to tell you to do certain things? Is this your mindset? Is this the way that you deport yourself? Because what's the point of doing all of this? What is the ultimate goal of this really self-denying behavior? Because it is self-denying. Everything in you at some point is going to want to say, no, but Lord, you don't understand. My manager actually is an idiot. You don't get it. Like, he really is. I've seen some of his test scores from high school. Like, the guy shouldn't be in this position. So why am I having to do this? Why do I have to be so exemplary? Why do I have to deny myself? I really think I'm better than this person, and I really could do a better job. Why are you asking me to submit myself in this humiliating way? Well, first of all, you can't be Christ's servant if you don't deny yourself. So that's one thing. And it's at times like this that Satan would like to keep our minds away from the reality that this is where death to self occurs. Is in those moments where you go, no, but truly, listen to me, hear me out. Truly, I should not have to do this. Yes, but God says He wants you to. And you say, but yeah, but that feels like it's a part of me is dying. Ah, yes, perfect. That's Christianity. That's true discipleship. It feels like something in me is going to die if I do this. I won't be me anymore. I'm letting go of some of my personal independence and self-governance. Yes, that's right. That's Christianity. When God tells you to do it, that's true Christianity. So what's the point of all this in this context? Is it merely an exercise in stoicism and self-control? Is it just that God says, well, I just want you to learn how to suck it up, buddy? Or is it so that a person can climb the ladder? Is it because the Lord says, look, if you'll do this, then you'll be able to get the promotion you're after. I'm trying to help you out. Neither of those. Neither of those, really. I hate to tell you this, but God ultimately is not really interested in how far you move up the ladder at your work for its own sake. It's not really His concern. It isn't why He puts you there. Rather, the reason that He wants us to behave this way in the workplace, the reason that the servants were being told to act this way on Crete, was for the cause of God, our Savior. For the cause of Christ. For His glory and His honor. And so there are a few things here that we want to point out at the end of verse 10. He says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's the reason. That's why it's done. Not to climb the ladder, not so that they can become the top servant, not so that, you know, they can have some life hack that nobody else knows, the 7 steps to a more productive you in the workplace. That's not it. It's to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It is the cause of God our Savior. And so there are a few things here that I want to point out. First of all, there is an inherent potential. He says, that they may. And we would put in our vernacular, so that. The word there is a purpose word. It indicates the purpose of something that has been said. And we would say, so that. So that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For this purpose. This is the reason. God has a purpose in what He asks of His children. God doesn't tell us to do things without a reason for telling us to do it. He is a purposeful God. He is an intentional being, and He has a reason for what He asks us to do. And in Matthew 5:16, a verse that we've looked at in previous messages, we see in a nutshell the purpose when He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The twofold purpose in a nutshell is this, that people will see what you're doing. God wants the person on the job to act in these certain ways so that the other people around him will see him, will observe him. Remember He said that, showing all good fidelity, displaying it. He wants people to see it. But even that, we could ask, but why? So that they will glorify God. When they see the behavior of the Christian employee in contrast to their own behavior and the behavior of others, they'll go, wait a second, something about this person is different. And I happen to know that he's a Christian, and it must be the differences that the God that he serves is worthy of acting differently for. Not acting like me, not acting like the other guys. He doesn't degrade the boss. He just quietly gets to work, does whatever he's asked to do, does it really well. I mean, the guy's just phenomenal, whatever he does. He acts like everything, you know, is the ultimate and last thing in the world that he could be asked to do, and he does it with all of his might. It's just crazy. It must be because God. That's the goal. It must be that God is good. It must be that God is everything that I know and I've heard Christianity says it is. But so many people at work, you might say, hey, would you like to come to church with me on Sunday? And they'll say, no. I've known enough Christians in my life. I'm not going to church. Nothing against you. It's just not for me. And what they mean by that is, I have seen enough hypocrisy to know that going to church isn't going to help me. And unfortunately, that's true. That's true. They have seen that. What isn't true is that it won't help them. But if they're looking at our lives in the context of work, and we're acting in the way that is contrary to what the Bible says servants should act like in the workplace, then in their own mind, it's right. It's clear, it's evident. Well, the fruit isn't in your life, so why would I think, and why would you think, frankly, that me going to church with you is going to have an effect? It's not going to, is what they're left to believe. But there is a purpose in it, and it's so that people will see and will glorify God. He goes on, so that they may. He uses that word, may. Christians have to purposefully act differently than the world. The idea there of may adorn the doctrine of God, is a subjunctive mood. Does anybody remember the subjunctive mood from English in high school? Yeah? It's the mood of possibility. It's used for a wish. Oh, I wish I were in Florida right now. That's the subjunctive mood. It's possible I could be, but I'm not, and I wish I were. That's the subjunctive. Same with may. If I say, well, we might go out to eat after church, or we might eat at home. It's possible we'll do one. It's possible we'll do the other. We haven't decided yet. Time will tell. So we might do it. And that's what he's using here. That they may adorn the doctrine of God. It's a possibility for the Christian to adorn the doctrine of God, but it is not a given. In other words, you're not going to just wake up and accidentally stumble into glorifying and adorning the doctrine of God. Because even though you're a Christian, even though you've been born again in the inner man, you still have the flesh that is unconverted and still must be kept under and still must be buffeted, as it says. It must be beaten into submission. So with the new birth, the believer has to choose. Who am I going to yield to today? Who am I going to yield? So that I might be able to adorn the doctrine of God, or might I not adorn it? Which is it going to be? I think of Joshua 24:15 as Israel's going finally into the promised land, and they've got their inheritance, and they are there to keep it and to keep the people in control. Joshua says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve." And that's really what we have to do every day. Choose today, who are you going to serve? Are you going to do the things that the Lord says to do? Or are you just going to stumble through the day haphazardly, and maybe some things look somewhat Christian-like, but most of it just looks like everybody else? Unfortunately, that's what happens a lot of the time, and it's because we don't choose whom we're going to serve. Joshua goes on and says, "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." And really, that sounds foreign to us, but it's really the same thing. And we may not be serving so obviously the gods that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites, but when we do not choose and intentionally serve and follow and obey the Lord who bought us, we are serving other gods. Because no one can serve two masters. And by the way, there's no equation in Scripture where you or I are ever the master. We're just not. We're the servant always. The only question is, who are we serving? Are we serving God who bought us, the good and loving God of heaven who sent His Son to die for our sins, who rose again and offers us eternal life, which we profess to have accepted and now have? Or are we going to serve the God of this world, and who wants us to just give into our flesh? An interesting thing about Satanism is they don't worship Satan directly. That's not what they profess. Satanism says, well, you just do whatever feels good. Well, that's the bondage that Satan brings us in. He thinks that that he makes us think that what we're doing feels good, but really, he's just cracking the whip on us. And even as Christians, we can put ourselves in a position to live as if we don't have the Lord as our master. So we must choose whom we're going to serve. And so Joshua says, famously, plastered on homes throughout the country where people profess to be Christians, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But what a shame it is that so many Christian homes, maybe even your home, has that plaque in it, but you don't get up every day and choose today who you're going to serve. You just have it as a saying on your wall, but it really doesn't mean anything. And I don't say that to tear you down or denigrate us, but to bring to our attention the reality of the duplicity that we live with every day in our lives as Christians, and the fact that God has a higher standard that He's calling us to, that He wants us to live by, that He wants us to step up to, because there is a greater cause at stake. Amen. His cause, to adorn His doctrine. And that's the other thing that we see here, is that there's an attractive proclamation that they may adorn. To adorn, the Greek word here is kosmeo, which is where we get the English word cosmetics, which is interesting because it means to prepare by arranging in an attractive display. So when you put on makeup, ladies, you are preparing your face by arranging it in an attractive display. Sounds a lot more clinical that way, and a lot less attractive, maybe. But that's where we get the word cosmeo, or cosmetics rather, is from cosmeo. And that's the word that he uses here, that they may cosmeo, that they may prepare and arrange in an attractive display the doctrine of God our Savior, the teaching of God our Savior. Cosmeo is what a bride does for her wedding. In Revelation 21:2, the Bible says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So what a bride does to be adorned for her husband is what the life of a Christian servant, a Christian employee, should do to the doctrine of God his Savior. To adorn it, to beautify it, to get it prepared, to make it something so that when God comes and when other people see it, they go, "Wow, that's beautiful. Wow, that's worth looking at. Wow, that's something to behold." That is what our lives should be in the workplace. That is what the servants on Crete were to be in pursuit of. Is a work life that people looked at and went, "Wow, that looks really attractive. That looks so different from the world around us. That's so different from Crete." And so it should be for us that people would see us and say, "That's so different from the typical American employee. That's so different from the typical American worker." Because there is an attractive proclamation. And the proclamation is attractive. The gospel and the doctrine of God is attractive in and of itself. The only question is, are we adorning it? Are we showing it to be as attractive as it is? Because if it were by itself, without us to show it off with our filthy and dirty way of living, though we profess to be Christians, it would be much more attractive. But God has, as we talked about last week, in a way staked His reputation in our behavior. And so really what we see in view here in adorning is the aim of evangelism. Because it's the doctrine of God. It's the teaching of God. The doctrine is the teaching of Scripture, which finds its heart in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. All the teaching of Scripture really swirls around that hub. Who Jesus is and what He did and what He's doing and what He will do. And the plan of God unfolding through the ages. And it all culminates and finds it at the center of it, that precious jewel of the gospel, as the heart of the doctrine of God. But it's not just the doctrine. It's not even just the doctrine of our Savior. It's the doctrine of God. God being the authority upon which the doctrine is based and finds its validity. But this isn't the doctrine of some person. This isn't the doctrine of a man who came up with what sounds really good. It's not the doctrine of Joseph Smith. It's not the doctrine of Muhammad. It's the doctrine of God, the creator and supreme ruler of the universe, the authority, the one who gives it validity, the one who really is the only one who can lend any validity to anything, because He alone is the basis for reality and all things that are true. So that the doctrine is really the doctrine of God who is true and is truth itself. And we are to adorn that, to make it beautiful in the way that we behave, specifically in these verses, in the work that we do. But not just the doctrine of God, because God is many things and does interact with humanity in many ways, as judge, as creator. But here it says, the doctrine of God, our Savior. And this is the role of God in the message of the gospel, is as Savior. You see, the people that you're working with need to know God wants to save them from their sins. And what we're learning here really is your behavior, the Cretan servant's behavior, is what was going to draw those people to the reality that God is a Savior who wants to save them from their sins. So that a Christian's behavior in the workplace is the means by which the message that God desires to save people from their sins and grant them new life in Christ will be made attractive to those around Him. The gospel is going to be made attractive to your coworkers because your life looks like a God-honoring life. Or it's not. Or it's not. God's desire is that it would be that way. And that's why He's put you there. And that's really something that we should allow to become the reality in which we live. You are not working where you're working because you found a really good opportunity and you took it, you struck while the iron was hot, and you interviewed really well, and they were just so impressed with you that they just had to hire you, and now you're there. And you're just climbing the ladder, and before it's all said and done, you hope to be running the company. That's not really what happened. Wherever you're working right now, what really happened is God moved in your life to put you there. Because there are people there that He wants to see your work ethic as a Christian so that they'll go, "You know what? I've never seen a Christian act this way. But this actually piques my interest in the gospel. this person makes me want to go to church. I want to hear more about this. I want to hear more about it. You know, I actually don't mind them talking at work about the things they believe, because I'm actually kind of curious. Why do you do things so differently? That's why you're there. In other words, that's your mission field. That's where God has put you. Because there are lost people there that He wants to reach through your life. And maybe there are other Christians there that He wants to convict and show, hey, you know that this is how you should act too. You know this is why I put you here as well. But instead we get so distracted and so diverted with worldly pursuits in the workplace that we completely miss the reality of what God is trying to do to win the lost to Himself through our lives. And so finally, you have the complete product in these few words at the end, in all things, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Hypocrisy will turn a person from God much faster than silence ever will. You could be quiet, never say a word about being a Christian, and live your life in this way, and more people would have their curiosity piqued in God than if the opposite were true. You go around and everybody's constantly having the gospel shared with them, but your work does not reflect genuine Christian work. It does not adorn the doctrine of God. In fact, it sullies it. And that turns them off to what you're saying. And pretty soon they'll say, I wish you would just shut up, quit talking. You're just like all the other Christians. I don't want to hear it anymore. I know it's not true. I know it doesn't work. It hasn't worked in your life. What makes you think it would work in mine? Just stop talking. One of my favorite verses is Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, which says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Now here he's talking about wisdom and honor, but we could just as easily apply this to the Christian and say that a little sin for him that is in reputation as a Christian sends forth a stinking savor to people. It stinks. It's not, no thanks, I don't want your medicine. It's gross. It's got dead flies in it. Everyone can see it but you, apparently. It's like mopping a floor with muddy boots on. You're going and you're sharing the gospel and you're so excited. Man, I shared the gospel with three people today, but your life was so unchristian that they heard it and they just couldn't wait to just flush it out of their mind. Because like a person mopping the floor with muddy boots, yeah, I mop the floor, and you look, and there's mud everywhere. In fact, it's worse. It's worse because you had your boots, and they mixed with the water, and now it's disgusting. Yeah, there was a spot here and there, but now it just needs to be completely redone. It's not useful anymore. And so there's a complete product in everything that we say, in everything that we do. It needs to be to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So to wrap it up, Christians, the Bible says, are in the world and not of the world. It doesn't say that in such a succinct statement, but Jesus says those two things in John 17 in His high priestly prayer in verses 11 through 14, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world, meaning we're not from here anymore. So that God's plan for evangelism is that our lives, including at work, would look so much different from the lost people around us that they are supernaturally drawn by God to wonder what it is that makes us act the way that we do. If we want to see the Great Commission begin to be accomplished in the world, then we must start by showing that Christ has made a difference in our lives. We sort of put the cart before the horse. I really think that it is a trick of Satan. We tend to think, and maybe have been taught, no, the first step is to go passing out tracts to everyone you see. Worry about your behavior later. When in fact it's, no, you need to worry about your behavior first so that the message that you share after has weight to it, has value to it. We don't do one or the other, we do both as the Lord provides opportunity. But we have to focus on, is my life showing the change that I'm saying God can accomplish? Otherwise, it really is just raking over the place that we've plowed and just breaking up the furrows so that it's not ready to plant. So let me ask you a few questions then. What type of employee are you? Now, everyone experiences failures at work. You're going to have bad days. It's going to happen no matter how committed we are, because we do live in a sinful body that still struggles with sin. So we all experience failures, but generally speaking, are you adorning the teaching of God, your Savior, in all things where you work, with your behavior on the job. What type of employee are you? Secondly, do you speak and act in ways that display your high esteem for your boss or just generally for those in authority over you? Do you speak and act in ways that display your high esteem for those in authority over you? If we went and took a poll at your workplace and said, hey, what does so-and-so think about the boss? What would people say? Would they say, man, he always speaks highly of him? Hey, I've never heard him say anything bad. Or maybe, I'm not sure, he's never really said anything about him. Or would it be more likely that they would say, they don't really get along that well. He's always got something he's griping about, but you know, he's a good guy. We all like him anyway. They would like you because there's no conviction in your behavior. By the way, whether your boss is good or bad, you're still supposed to obey him in the same way. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." So not only the good boss, but also the bad boss. You're supposed to treat them the same, to be subject to them with all fear. Third question to put before you is this: whom do you truly serve when you're at work? In other words, what's your motivation for why you're there, and who are you really serving in what you're doing? Are you serving yourself? Do you have your own goals and you're saying, hey, this is what I'm aiming for, so that everybody else, including the Lord, is likely to get stampeded over as you rush towards your goals that you've set for yourself? Are you serving men? Are you the eye-service man-pleaser who does everything when people are watching so that everyone thinks that you're a great guy, but really you couldn't care less and you're just sort of marking time and coasting through and collecting a paycheck, but as long as everybody thinks that you're the best thing in the world and the best employee and they like you, you're good with that? Are you serving mammon? Are you just seeking to get a raise and whatever you have to do in order to get the next raise, that's what you're pursuing? Or Jesus Christ. He's the one we're supposed to be serving. So when you go to work, whom do you truly serve? Yourself, men, money, or the Lord Jesus Christ? And lastly, the place that you work is where the people are whom the Lord wants to reach through you. And so the last question that I'd put to you is, are they drawn to Him or pushed away by your words and actions on the job? The Lord has you there to reach somebody. Now, that doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be the one to lead them to Christ. But it does mean He wants to use your life in the process of His pursuit of them. And the question is your life useful to Him to that end or not? Or is He working around you? Is He working despite you, sort of pushing you out of the way and having to draw that person in other ways because He can't use your life to draw them to Himself? His desire is that we would be involved in the work that He's doing in the lives of the lost. His desire is that He would be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Today you did a good job adorning the doctrine as I've asked you to do. Today you did a really good job. I know it was difficult. I know it cost you a lot in terms of your self-denial, in terms of not getting what you thought you deserved or what you wanted, but I'm pleased with you. And so in all that we do, that's what we should be pursuing, is the pleasure of the true boss, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.